We are continuing our study of the book of Exodus. Last week at our celebration service, Greg introduced us to some of the many laws that God gave Moses and the people after they had received the Ten Commandments. Most of these laws dealt with the practical application of the Decalogue, of the Ten Commandments. How do we love God? How do we love one another? This morning we pick up in chapter 23 in verse 20, where God is preparing his people for their journey to the Promised Land. And in this chapter, what we'll see is that God issues certain promises and warnings concerning the conquest of Canaan, the Promised Land. And in so doing, what we find is that the covenant is assured. And then the people then affirm the covenant by agreeing to obey God's commands. And then finally, the covenant is ratified on the mountain of God as Moses is surrounded by the glory of God. So let's ask the Lord to be our teacher here this morning. Father God, Lord, we do thank you for the privilege that we have to come before you to worship you today. We pray, Lord, that you will instruct us by your Holy Spirit, that you would teach us, that we would see the beauty of who you are and what you have done for us and what our response ought to be. And so this morning, I pray that you would just strengthen me, speak through me for the good of your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I want you to imagine with me for just a moment, you're about to take a long, hard journey. I mean, a long, hard journey. It's a journey that's going to be filled with many obstacles, and there will be much danger. Now imagine with me, you find out as you're preparing for this trip that you're going to encounter many enemies along the way, that you're actually going to have to fight your way to the destination that you are headed. So my question to you is, how excited would you be about taking that trip? No, when we think about taking a trip, a vacation, we want it to be as easy as possible. We want it to be as smooth. We don't want any turbulence when we're flying. We don't want potholes. We want everything to go smoothly. And so I began to wonder, what would it take for us to decide to pack our bags and go if we knew that? What would it take? Well, that's the exact scenario that we find the people of God in here in Exodus chapter 23. Now, God understood how difficult this would be. And so one of the things that he does that this chapter talks about is that he promises to send an angel to protect them and to guide them along their way, because this journey is not going to be easy. And it's also going to require, obviously, a willingness on behalf of the people to trust and obey. I mean, you have to trust that God is good and that he is all-powerful, that he is able to protect them. And then they need to obey. When God says, you know, that old commercial, you know, when E.F. Hutton speaks, you know, when God speaks, we need to listen. But we need to do more than listen. We need to obey. So as I was thinking about this message, I was thinking, you know, it's not unlike who we are today, because we too are on a journey. I mean, from the moment we were born, we embarked on the journey of life. And life is not easy. There are a lot of bumps in the road. There are a lot of obstacles. There are a lot of problems, hardships, and pain along the way. But just as he did with Israel, God promises to be with us. He promises to guide us and to protect us and to bring us safely home one day. So as we go through the text this morning, I want us to see that if we too want God's blessings in our lives, we must learn to trust him. We must learn to obey. More importantly, as we look at the text this morning, I want us to see Jesus. I find it fascinating as we go through the Old Testament to see Jesus in the pages of Genesis and Exodus and even Leviticus and all the way through to the minor prophets. Jesus is present in the Old Testament, if not in but shadow and type, but he's there. If we have eyes to see. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Exodus chapter 23. This morning, you have one of those rare occasions where I do not have a keynote presentation for you. So sorry to all you visual learners. You're going to have to listen, read along. I hope you brought your Bibles with you. So Exodus chapter 23, starting in verse 20. The Lord says, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." And anyone who has read the Old Testament understands that's exactly what happened. Israel failed to obey, and the peoples of the land and their gods, they became a snare to the people. But that has yet to happen. Here we see in verses 20 through 33, the covenant is assured. In verses 20 through 33, God assures Moses and the people that he will keep the covenant that he made with Abraham. Remember, he promised Abraham to give him a land flowing with milk and honey, to lead them into the promised land, that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And so here, God is beginning to bring them to a point where they're ready to take this journey into the promised land. He intends to fulfill his promise of bringing the people into the land of Canaan. And he does so here by promising to send an angel to lead and protect the people. Now, the angel clearly represents God's presence and his power. Right? Very clearly we can see that. But I think if that's where we stop, we miss something very important. Because I think this angel is a type of Christ. Notice in verse 21, if you are looking at your Bibles, God says his name is in him. That's an interesting phrase, that my name is in him. And he also seems to imply that the angel has the authority to pardon sin, which we know is something only God can do. So this has led many scholars to think that this angel was actually the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, we don't know that for sure, whether he was or not, but he certainly is a type of Christ. And like the angel, Jesus too was sent by God. And he came to lead us to a land of rest, to a place of rest, to our spiritual rest. Just as Israel was led by the angel, we are led by Christ, who shepherds us through life, through all the difficulties that we face, to our promised land, if you would, and our eternal home. And just as God's name was in this angel, God's name was in Jesus. Remember the burning bush? Remember when Moses says, God, you know, who, if they ask me, you know, who has sent you, what will I tell them? And he says, tell them that I am has sent you. I am that I am. Then you fast forward to John chapter 8. Excuse me. John chapter 8. Jesus said this. He says, before Abraham was, I am. I am. Jesus is our Emmanuel. He is God with us. His name, God's name, is in him. Even the name Jesus is a translation of the Greek Iesus, which is the equivalent of the Hebrew name for Joshua, meaning Jehovah, our Savior, or Yahweh is salvation. Jesus also declared himself to be the good shepherd. And what does the shepherd do? He leads. He protects the flock. He provides for them. He said he is the way, the truth, and the life. And so we can trust him to lead us and to protect us through every season of life. But I want you to notice something, too, is that in this text, what we see is that obedience is a prerequisite to blessing. They are called to pay careful attention to this angel and to his voice. They are to obey his voice and not commit adultery. And here and elsewhere, we see that obedience to God's commands always leads to protection and to blessing. But we need to keep something in mind. If you look at verses 25 and 26, you need to keep in mind that the promises that are given there were unique to the people of Israel at this unique juncture in history. They're not a blanket promise for us. I think it's one of the mistakes that sometimes we do as Christians is we find promises, especially promises in the Old Testament, that were given to the people of Israel, and then we immediately apply them to ourselves. We need to understand there are some promises that are given that are specifically given to the people to whom they were given. And they don't apply to us. Now, we might be able to find other texts elsewhere that maybe say the same thing in a different way. I think of Jeremiah 29:11, right? For behold, I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans, you know, to give you a future and a hope, you know, all of that. We love that verse. But that's a word that was spoken directly to God's people. Now, I think you can go to other passages of Scripture and see the same sort of things and apply them to us, but we need to keep in mind here, God is not giving a blanket promise that nobody's going to miscarry, that nobody's ever going to get sick. I mean, we have some churches, some people who preach, you don't ever have to be sick. You know, you can live well. You know, it's the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. God doesn't promise that. But there are some timeless principles that we can glean from this. And the big one is simply this. If we want God's blessing, we must trust him and obey his commands. And we see it also in the New Testament. Even when Jesus says, in John chapter 13, he says, if you know these things, Jesus was just teaching his disciples. He says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. We're not blessed simply by knowing and gaining more Bible knowledge. We're blessed when we do what we learn, when we read God's commands and we put them into practice. You know, Jesus, taught his disciples a lot, but in just this one verse, he's telling them they're only blessed if they obey. God is not, he can, but he's not obligated to bless us if we refuse to obey his commands. So what kind of blessings do we receive when we obey Christ? Well, very clearly, when we obey the gospel of Christ that he preached, we receive forgiveness of sin. And not only forgiveness of sin, we receive freedom from sin. We receive eternal life. His spirit comes to dwell within us. We're adopted into his forever family, where we receive countless brothers and sisters in Christ. When we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him and with one another. We have peace and joy and protection from the evil one. We have purpose in life and so much more. I love what Paul says in Ephesians 1:3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Now, there is a danger in talking about obedience, so I want to be real clear here. It is easy to fall into the trap of thinking that we are saved by our obedience, that when we obey God's commands, that somehow we're racking up brownie points with God. You know, that we're getting, the ledger kind of filled up with our good deeds and our obedience and everything else. And so that God then looks at all of that and go, oh yeah, you did a great job. Come on in. That is not what Scripture teaches. We are not saved by obeying or trying to obey the law, because nobody can perfectly obey God's commands. Praise God. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ. Yet, obedience is a necessary prerequisite to blessing. I like what the pastor, theologian, Dwight Pentecost said about this. He said this, the covenant was not based on obedience, nor was the perpetuity of the covenant based on obedience, but rather the reception of covenant blessings was conditioned on obedience. He says, remember, an unconditional covenant may have conditional blessings. So we need to understand that though we are called to obey and that blessings come from our obedience, we are not earning our keep with God. God loves us unconditionally. He established his covenant unconditionally. When we don't obey God's commands in order to be made right with him, we obey because we love him. That should be our motivation. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So obeying God's commandments is a way of demonstrating that we truly love him. It's prompted by love, the love of God and our love for God. So obedience to Christ is a fitting response to all that he has done for us. But also notice that in this text, victory is assured. Victory is assured. God promises his people victory over their enemies in verses 27 through 30. But he says it won't happen all at once. God will gradually drive out their enemies, thus securing the future of Israel. Now, verse 28 is frightening to me. If you're looking at your Bibles, you know why. And I will send hornets before you. My wife will tell you, I hate stinging things that fly. I hate stinging things that crawl, but the flying ones really get me. You know, and this time of year, right, you know, you got the yellow jackets out and stuff, and you can't even picnic outside. I mean, I'm constantly doing this. And then sometimes it's like, I'd almost be willing to bet on it that some of these yellow jackets have it out for me. I mean, they, you know, and then when I go to swat them or something, they come back and say, yeah, miss me, you know, and you got to keep trying. I hate them. I'll run from them like crazy. I don't like them. So I read this verse here and I'm thinking, oh my goodness, God's going to say, not just yellow jackets, hornets. Ever seen a hornet? Ever been stung by a hornet? Ah, hurts. Now, I don't really know if these were literal hornets. The Hebrew doesn't make it real clear. We do read about it again in Deuteronomy 7 and Joshua chapter 24. The hornets mentioned here could be figurative. Some have argued that what the text is really referring to is Egypt, because the hornet was one of the symbols of royalty in Egypt. So some scholars believe that the Lord may have used the Egyptians to kind of come in and do battle with, you know, the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Hittites and all of them, and weaken them so that by the time Israel was ready to invade, they were able to conquer them. Whether that's the case or whether they were literal hornets, don't miss the point. The point is that God is the one who is saying he will provide the victory. How he does it is up to him. But he is going before them to drive the people out. And in the same way, we too have been promised victory. Victory over sin and death through the cross of Christ. Victory over Satan and all the powers of darkness. Now, we know that battles remain. We still have to fight a few of those. But the outcome has already been determined. Christ has won the war. He crushed Satan's head at the cross. He defeated him there. And then by rising from the dead, he broke the power of sin and death. One day, Christ will return. And he will return to take us home to be with him. He will judge the living and the dead. And he will cast Satan and all his followers into the lake of fire. Victory is assured for all those who have put their faith and trust in Christ. I hope you've done that, because that's the only way you can be assured that you too will be a conqueror, that you too will live with him forever. In chapter 24, verses 1 through 11, we see now that the covenant is affirmed. So the people had to agree to the covenant terms, but here we see the covenant is affirmed. In verse 3, Moses repeats all the commands of the Lord and all the ordinances, and then with one voice, they agree to obey. The covenant is then ratified or sealed with blood. Let's look at verse 1. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words of the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel, and they beheld God and ate and drank. What a wonderful picture we have here. God initiated the covenant, but the people still had to agree to the terms of the covenant that God had set forth. So they offered offerings, burnt offerings, and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord, and there was much blood. You see, the covenant is ratified by blood. You go all the way back to Genesis. When God told Adam and Eve that, you know, clothing made of fig leaves will not do. So he gave them animal skins. That was the first sacrifice. And then it continued all the way through the Old Testament. And you come to the book of Hebrews, where we read that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. So the covenant is ratified with blood. Moses threw half of the blood that was shed on the altar. The other half was put in basins, and it was used to splatter the people with. Now, many of you know, I grew up Catholic, and there were some things that growing up I kind of liked. And one of them was when the priest would take... I don't know what they called it, but he would take what looked like almost a scepter, sort of, you know, and he would dip it in the holy water. And then he would walk down the aisle, and he would go, whoosh, whoosh, whoosh. You know, and you could see the water going like this. And I'll never forget, sitting in the pew, I would always lean towards the inside because I wanted to get wet. I wanted the holy water to hit me. In fact, I was at a funeral yesterday where that very thing happened again, except this time I was not leaning in. But it got me thinking about here where Moses is sprinkling or splattering the blood on the people. Now, I'm not sure that they were leaning in either. I'm sure it was quite a sight, but the blood sprinkled on the people symbolized purification and commitment. Verse 8 there says, "And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" See, the blood that was sprinkled on the people is a reminder of the cost of sin. That blood has to be shed because of our sin. The life blood of a substitute is required to cover their sin. Blood was a symbol of the covenant that God made with Abraham and his descendants, but it pointed to a greater sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sins of the world. It pointed to Jesus. Their consecration through blood also prefigures our consecration through the blood of Christ. And just as Moses sealed the old covenant with blood, Jesus mediates the new covenant sealed with his blood.
And through it, he offers forgiveness of sin and a restored relationship with God, a relationship that's not built on works, but based on grace through the blood of Christ. And unlike the blood of oxen, of bulls and goats and lambs, that the blood of Christ doesn't just cover our sin so that God doesn't see it. He removes it. It's taken away from us. Charles Spurgeon said, "The new covenant is not founded on works at all. It is a covenant of pure, unmingled grace." Pure, unmingled grace. Notice here that the covenant is then celebrated with a special meal. In verses 9 through 11, the elders of the people see the glory of God, and they share a meal in his presence. And it was an ancient practice to share a meal after an important transaction in those days. So this meal was a picture of the people's relationship with God. And it foreshadowed communion, the communion that we have with God because of Christ's redemptive work on the cross. Because of Christ's shed blood, we who were once far off have been brought near to God. We now have fellowship with him, and we long for the joys of eternal communion with him that will one day happen. Now, we commune with God privately and corporately in worship. We commune with him at the Lord's table, which in itself foreshadows yet another meal to come, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And Jesus invites all who will repent and believe to commune with him. In verses 12 through 18, the covenant is then authenticated. It's been ratified. Now it is authenticated. Moses is summoned to go up to the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments written on tablets of stone by God himself. He takes Joshua with him while the elders of the people wait for them to come back down. And you know the story, right? Moses is gone for 40 days and 40 nights. We'll get to that in just a few weeks here, but in verses 12 through 18, God summons Moses up to the mountain, and he takes Joshua with him. And then in verse 16, it says, "The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of all the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights." And what we see here, again, is that Moses is a type of Christ. He was a mediator between God and the people. He stood in the gap. He brought God's word to the people. He interceded on behalf of the people to God. But Jesus is the greater mediator. He came to earth to reconcile us to God, to reveal God to us. He is our advocate before the Father. Romans 8:34 tells us that Jesus is interceding for us at the right hand of God. In Hebrews 7, verse 25, we're told that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always, I love this part, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives to make intercession for you and for me. Do you realize the magnitude of that statement? Knowing that Jesus is continually interceding for you ought to bring you great comfort and joy and hope. Jesus, the Son of God, is praying for you before the Father, interceding for you, working on your behalf. When Paul wrote, and he wrote truthfully here, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's our only hope. Another way in these verses that we see Moses as a type of Christ is that Moses was on the mountain for 40 days, 40 nights, in the presence of God. And there he received the tablets of stone and other instructions. Let me ask you, what would 40 days and nights do for you in the presence of God? If you could spend 40 days and nights alone with God, what would that do to you? How would you be changed, transformed? You have to believe Moses was radically transformed. It certainly prepared him for the remainder of his ministry. And when you fast forward to the New Testament, what do we see? Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness alone with his Father, being prepared for the ministry that was before him. I love what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. You know, we ought to follow that pattern, shouldn't we? I'm not suggesting that we leave here, you know, mark off our calendar a month, you know, and a half or so, just spend with God. He'd be delighted if you just give him 5 minutes if you haven't done that. Start small. Give him some of your day and watch it grow and watch yourself grow as a result. We need to allow his presence to shape us and strengthen us for what he's called us to do. The last thing I wanted to mention here, because I think it also prefigures Christ, and that's the glory of God. The glory of God. We're told here that the glory of God dwelt on the mountain, that it was like a devouring fire in the sight of all the people below. So they could look up and they could see it. It was a manifestation of his presence and a demonstration of his holiness. And I think this too points to Christ. In John chapter 1, we read that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And then it says this, we have seen his glory. Glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in John chapter 17, Jesus in his high priestly prayer, he prays, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. You see, in Christ, we behold the glory of God. We are told in Hebrews that he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. Again, Jesus is our Emmanuel. And for the child of God, God is not merely with us. It's not like we're just observing him from a distance, but he is in us. He dwells in us. So where are you on your spiritual journey? Some of you may still be back in Egypt. Some of you may be wandering in the wilderness. Some of you may be ready to enter your rest, your promised land. I don't know where you are today, but if you have not yet surrendered your life to Christ, I urge you to do so, and to do so today. Today is the day of salvation. You're not guaranteed a tomorrow. Trust in him as your Savior and as your Lord. Trust him as your protector and your guide and your provider. Rest in his grace and seek his presence daily. And if you're here and you know that you have been born again, purpose to reflect God's glory in Christ to all those around you. Live as salt and light in the world. And know that God has promised to be with you just as he promised to be with the people of Israel. He has promised to guide and protect you just as he did them. We simply need to trust and obey. If we want God's blessings in our lives, we must learn to trust him and obey his commands. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for our time together this morning and for your word to us. And Lord, just how you worked with your people of old and how we are able to see Jesus in the pages of Old Testament scripture. And Lord, we thank you for all the promises that you have made to us. They are all yes. Lord, you love us. So teach us to love you more. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.